Our text today is Matthew chapter 27. And it is the culmination, really, of the whole story. We're getting to the very end of it all. In fact, after this, and I know you might be a bit disappointed, there's only one more section of text in the Gospel of Matthew. And that text will tell us, what do we do in light of all that we have seen and heard? And that'll be our final message of the year. But for today, let's hit the pinnacle event of our faith, of Christianity itself. It's not just a feature of the story. It is the hinge pin of the whole story. So if this is removed, everything else collapses. Without this, as the Apostle Paul said, you are still in your sin, which means you will stand before an almighty God guilty, do all the punishment that that sin deserves. And by the way, I know there's been a lot of this discussion on social media this week. If heaven and the glories and the promises and the benefits and the joys are eternal, then hell and its consequences and punishments are also eternal. The Bible parallels those two things. It does not give two different categories for eternity. There's a category of eternal joy and peace and love because of God's goodness towards us in Christ. And there's a category of eternal conscious torment. Those are the realities. And what we do with this passage really is all important. So give attention to the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Starting in chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and we will keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What Matthew's gospel, as the other gospel writers also in kind do, is this: makes clear of the absolute certainty of the death of Jesus. And that's a critical point. It's not the most critical part of the story for sure, but it's an essential one, that there's no confusion and no uncertainty here. There's no possibility of mistaken identity. There's no swoon theory that he appeared to be dead but was then resuscitated. There's no spiritual resurrection here, that it's just his spirit looking to be like a person. There's no psychological projection happening here, that this is what they wanted to happen, what they needed to happen emotionally, psychologically, so they told people what happened. There's absolute certainty here in two forms. First, you've got the Roman certification. The Romans themselves, the chief priests and Pharisees, approached Pilate to secure the tomb. We have to make sure that no chicanery happens because of these disciples. You like the way that they said, so the second fraud would be worse than the first. What's the first fraud? That this man claimed to be the Son of God. And now they're going to perpetuate a lie that he's been raised? They refer ironically to Jesus as that deceiver in the text. When at the end we see that it's them who are the deceivers intentionally. So Pilate orders a Roman guard and an official seal. It's a statement of his authority and the finality of death. It is like a first century death certificate has been issued. And Matthew here is stacking witness upon witness to the reader so that we can see with clarity that there is no alternative explanation to what's happening here. Everything Matthew describes highlights the impossibility of any tampering by them or any escape. There is no other answer here. But it's not just that process. It's the eyewitness women. They watch the crucifixion. They watch the burial. They watch the tomb's location. The women are the continuous thread throughout the whole story of historical verification. Through the eyes of those women, Jesus was publicly executed. Jesus was carefully buried. He was officially sealed, and he was securely guarded. Matthew leaves no room for doubt about these things. The certainty of his death is critical to the story. And so with that issue settled, I think beyond question, Matthew turns to what God does next. And here's where the story becomes amazing and miraculous. A second earthquake appears at the beginning of chapter 28. And we talked about this before with the earthquake of the resurrection. But whenever something spiritually significant, whenever there's a divine intervention, in fact, I would say a divine invasion into the world, we see it marked in Scripture often by earthquakes, whether it's Mount Sinai with the descent of God to that mountain to give the law, the crucifixion of Jesus, or now to the resurrection of Jesus. This signals a moment where God is breaking in to human history. And by placing this at the resurrection, Matthew's identifying that particular moment where God is doing something significant, this act of divine intervention. We see that the stone is rolled away. What's the purpose of that? The purpose is so that eyewitnesses there can have the evidence that they need that the tomb is empty. Come and see where they laid him. Look for yourselves. The resurrection is not something that's hidden. It's not something that's private. It's not symbolic. God opens the tomb to them and to any other future witness so that they can see this. What has God done here? Examine it for yourself and then go tell people what you've seen. And what happens to the guards in this story? I love that phrase, that simple phrase, which makes me wonder exactly physiologically what happened. They became like dead men. They became like dead men. Did they pass out? Were they so shocked and amazed? Was it an overload to their system? But there's an irony here that I think we shouldn't miss. The dead man is raised. The living who are guarding his tomb become as dead men. And their response is fear, devastation. Their authority collapses in that moment. What they were placed there to do, they cannot do. They cannot keep the tomb empty. They cannot keep the grave closed. They cannot keep Jesus in that tomb. But Matthew shows that what happens there at the resurrection of Jesus is not left to our own interpretation. So he sends an interpreter. He sends a messenger. He sends an angel in that moment to explain the resurrection to us. If the tomb were just left empty without explanation, it would leave the whole story open to rumors and innuendo and gossip and confusion or even denial. So to make sure that it's crystal clear to us, not leaving the message of the resurrection or the meaning of the resurrection, the human imagination, he sends this angel to interpret. What does he interpret? Well, first of all, heaven here in this passage identifies the person. identifies the person. I know that you seek Jesus. He's not speaking in generalities. He's tying the life of Jesus to the death of Jesus. This is one and the same. This is the one that you lived among. This is the one that you heard from. This is the one that you were eyewitnesses to the miracles. This is the one that you saw the trial. This is one that you witnessed the crucifixion. This is one and the same. So Matthew's ruling out any sort of notion of some kind of vague or symbolic resurrection. No, this was a real person. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. But heaven also interprets the cross at this moment. He says, Jesus who was crucified. And this is critical for us. You have to anchor resurrection to crucifixion. You've probably heard me say something like this before. It's not enough for us as Christians to believe or to tell other people when we're trying to tell them about Jesus. Hey, Jesus died for you. That's insufficient. That's only part of the story. We're not proclaiming Jesus as a martyr to be pitied. Listen, Jesus died for you. This man gave up his life for you. Shouldn't you follow him? That's not what we're saying here. What we're saying is Jesus died to conquer your sin, but he also defeated, destroyed death. He was raised from the grave. He's ruling and reigning now. Don't follow him out of pity for what he's done. Follow him because he is the Almighty that you'll stand before one day. He's the true King. He ties it to resurrection. What Matthew's doing is this. He's helping us understand that the crucifixion was not a mistake, an accident, a tragedy that needed rectifying through the resurrection. The resurrection validates the crucifixion. That this was the purposeful, intentional, grace-filled plan of God for our salvation, and that it takes both. Sin is judged. Justice is satisfied before an almighty God, and salvation is secured by all those who have faith in Him. So the resurrection is God's public declaration that this sacrifice that Jesus made on Good Friday was received. It was received by Him. It pays the penalty for our sins. It was good, satisfactory, and final. And the resurrection is the validation of all of that. So then the angel declares the victory. He is not here. Just as he said. In a sense, I think the angel's telling them, you shouldn't be surprised at this. This is exactly what he told he would do. This is the divine validation. This validates that everything that Jesus ever told you was true. Every claim he ever made was certain. This is the absolute confirmation that the work of Christ is complete in Jesus. What Jesus said would happen, would happen. What he claimed to accomplish has been accomplished. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on all of it. The whole life, work, mission, plan, purpose of Jesus is all right here, just as he said. Don't you see now? This is what ties it all together. This is what makes all of it clear and plain. And then he gives a commission. He doesn't just invite them to come and see. Come and look. Come see for yourself. He says, go quickly and tell. We spend a lot of time talking about the evidence of resurrection. And that's important for us to do. Christian apologetics demands that. That we look at the eyewitness accounts. We look at the historicity of it. We look at all the challenges to it and see how preposterous they really are. But the story here doesn't just end with evidence. It moves immediately to the assignment given in face of the evidence. So the angel invites these women to see the empty tomb. Why? He wants their faith to be grounded in reality. This is not just an emotional experience. And I'm not saying our emotions aren't important. There's clearly a visceral emotional response when they realize that Jesus has been raised and they hear from the angel. I mean, they meet that with fear and great joy. That's emotion. But our faith is not founded on our feelings about a thing or our ideas about a thing. Our faith is founded in the reality of the thing, the evidence. So it says, consider the evidence first so that your faith is based in reality. And then they're sent out quickly. And it's interesting, the women don't wait for further instruction. They're not debating, they're not asking questions. Boom, they bolt. There's just something about this that reminds us of something that's just so basic to our faith that I think we miss And it challenges the familiarity that we handle texts like this with and sort of our laissez-faire attitude to it. When they connected the dots that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, fulfilling the purpose and plan of God, just as he said, that his crucifixion was intentional, that this was God's plan to save us, and his resurrection was the statement, the ultimate statement of his victory. When they get all this and they put it all together, they can't help but tell people about this. There's something about a right understanding of the resurrection, seeing this, that compels you to tell people about this, because what could be more important than that? And you know, ultimately, that's our goal today. That's what we do as Christians. Sharing the good news is not just learning apologetics to argue someone in or answering all their questions or giving them a formula. It's declaring a truth. Jesus is the King. He showed you. Look at what the Scriptures have said. Look at what he's done. Risen Christ calls us to be more than just passive. We're more than observers here. We're more than biblical eyewitnesses. We're commissioned witnesses. This has to be carried forward. He's saying, go tell people about this, because this is the greatest event in history. So you go tell them. Now, it's interesting in this text that some people respond rightly to it. There's a contrast here. Some don't. But the women do. And I mentioned this just before. Matthew tells us that the women left the tomb with fear and great joy. And I think this is important. I want you to try to stick with me for a moment where I try to explain how I think this is the right response to God. The passage doesn't say that they were fearful and then their fear gave way to joy, as if fear is not a legitimate, even necessary response to God. Only joy is. Commingling fear with great joy. So let's not diminish this idea. Let's not minimize this idea of fear. I believe that one of Satan's many strategies among people in general, and also specifically to Christians, maybe more acutely, is to diminish the glory of God, to reduce God to a more human-like category. My friend, my pal, my advisor, my life coach. And we've lost the sense of the fear and wonder of the Almighty. They respond with fear because now they know they're standing in the presence of a living God who's acted decisively in history. I mean, this is an earth-shattering event. D.A. Carson says, this uproots, this upends every human category. So he is, in fact, able to conquer death itself. He is in fact, able to come back from that, from the dead. He is, in fact, able to do these things. He's not just a teacher. He's not a victim. He's not just a miracle worker. Look at what he's done. In this moment, they see the ruling, reigning power of Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. That's something that demands a sense of reverence from us. And I think even when we're taking something like the Lord's Supper, we've lost that sense, perhaps, maybe some of us, of the awesomeness of God that we stand before. What will we do before an almighty God? That's why almost every time you see these great moments of revelation, you hear this response of, don't fear. Don't be afraid of this. But yet there's a natural response of wonder and reverence for this. So there's fear. And then there's joy. There's joy because they know that the worst reality has been undone. Can you imagine the joy of that moment? Now again, that's raw emotion, because these women were there. I mean, they saw the brutality of it all. They witnessed it all. This is not just a theological concept for them. I'm afraid of that sometimes for us. And I'm not sure exactly how to bring it down to our heart level when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to make sure we get the doctrine right and the theology right. I want to make sure we understand atonement. A payment for sin was made. I want to make sure we understand propitiation. That the wrath of God, rightly poured out on sin and sinners, was satisfied in Christ. But I don't want us to miss the human and raw emotion of this. And they didn't. They're eyewitnesses to that. They watched the brutality of it all take place. Now they see that it's all been undone. All that death, all that hatred, all that sin has been undone in Christ. And now they see this is real salvation. Real salvation. Real salvation is resurrection. It's not just an emotional new life. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's looking ahead to the promise of real future resurrection. And so that's a right response to Jesus. Fear and wonder that this is the Son of God. And a joy that the Son of God Himself has saved us so that we may enjoy Him for forever. And that joy begins now for us. They responded rightly, but some didn't. I think this is critical. And maybe this speaks to somebody particularly in this room. And I'll also bet it speaks to some of the people you're having conversations with about Jesus. What about those who refuse to believe? What about those who remain cynical or skeptical? Well, some suppress the truth of the resurrection. They actively suppressed it. That's what Matthew's showing us here, something that's really ironic. The very men who called Jesus that deceiver in verse 63 now become the deceivers. You ever consider that as you're reading through the story? The irony that the elders who put Jesus to death, that chief priest who ripped his garments because Jesus had the audacity to claim that he was the Son of God, now actually know the truth. I mean, think about that. How did they live with that? They spent the rest of their lives combating something that they knew was true. That is the worst sort of rebellion. They know the truth would happen. They know the tomb was sealed. They know the guards collapsed at that event. And rather than bowing to the evidence, they manufacture a lie. They would rather believe a lie that suited what they wanted to do, how they wanted to feel, and what they wanted to believe. They would rather accept a lie, knowing that it was a lie, than face the reality of the truth. Do you see any evidence of that in people today? We'd rather accept a lie because this validates what I'm already doing. We'll accept a lie about gender and the ability to change it in midlife because that fits with my sexual debauchery. That fits with my desires. That fits with what I want to think or feel or do in blatant disregard to what's true. And people do the same thing with Jesus. They're manufacturing a lie. The ones who were trying to, if we give them any benefit of the doubt, to protect the people from deception, who said he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a fraud, are now the very architects of deception. And I believe Matthew is painting this picture for us very clearly because he wants us to see how preposterous this is. Did you catch the wording of what the religious leaders told them to say? Tell the people this. While we were sleeping, they came and robbed the tomb. While we were sleeping, we saw them come and rob the tomb. I mean, the whole thing is ridiculous. And they said, we'll back you up on this. So when the governor, when Pilate says, you know, I commissioned you to guard this tomb, what happened? We'll back that story for you. And of course, they bribed them for that. That's one of those, the rest of the story events in Scripture that I would love to know. I would love to know what became of those guards. And as they're spending that money, as they're living out their retirement, knowing that that tomb was miraculously opened, that Jesus walked out of it, what became of them? I'd like to think that those men became believers one day. You cannot live in the face of absolute self-deception forever. Eventually, the reality just has to hit. But that's conscious deception for them. And it reminds us of something that we still see today. Unbelief is not primarily intellectual. Far more often, it's moral. Think of the far-reaching implications for those religious leaders, those elders, the priests, for those pagan Romans with their pantheon of gods. Think of the far-reaching implications of Jesus actually being who he said he was. The undisputed, undeniable King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That reorients all of life, doesn't it? That causes for them to refute everything that they had considered to be true, everything that they had lived according to. And it was too much. It's immoral. You see, evidence doesn't create faith when the heart refuses the truth. If you think that the power of evidence alone is going to be enough, if you think you can win this thing out by showing proof upon proof, layer upon layer, that giving a book or another book or showing someone another video or another explanation is going to change the heart of someone who refuses it, you won't. This is why you and I have to trust in and pray for the sovereign work of God in the human heart so that God changes that heart and changes that mind so that truth penetrates, so that eyes can see, ears can hear, and the self can receive it. See, here's what the resurrection demands of all of us. As we look at this story and how it plays out, what are we supposed to do with this besides simply checking off a box of mental affirmation? What does the resurrection demand? On the most basic level, the Scriptures teach us these words clearly. He is risen. And the only right response to that is to believe. Believe what you see. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. A public announcement of a historical event. The resurrection of Jesus stands as the most attested event in the ancient world. You have a sealed tomb. You have a Roman guard posted. You have a body publicly buried. You have a grave found empty. You have eyewitnesses who were named. You have testimony proclaimed in Jerusalem and beyond, even with real eyewitnesses there that were challenged by the Apostle Paul, even. Over 500 who know this story saw it firsthand in the ascension. You have witnesses that endured suffering and death rather than drift away from what they knew was true, what they had seen with their own eyes. You have a preponderance of evidence. You know, God is not asking you to believe these things without reason. There's a reason why the Gospels include all of these detailed accounts and eyewitnesses. Again, it is to layer up the evidence so that you're faced with making a decision. You have to render a verdict here. You've got witnesses, verification, explanation. What are you going to do with this? The evidence requires a response. And make sure that your response is not cloaked in the veneer of intellectualism or rationalism. Make sure that your response is not really an issue of the heart as you consider the implications of one who actually is who he says he is, who actually rules and reigns, who actually is the king and demands loyalty and faithfulness. You see, given the evidence that God has supplied, I believe that this belief in the resurrection is not an intellectual conclusion. It's a verdict that has been reached contrary to the facts. What will you do with all the information? But if you've believed it, understood the implications of it, Scripture says, go quickly and tell. If the command is to go and tell, then our right response is to obey. The resurrection demands of us obedience. Resurrection truth creates witnesses that tell. Listen, the women aren't asked to explain the resurrection or to defend the resurrection. They're just sent out to announce it. And I'm telling you, that's the essence of the gospel message that we have today. Announce this. Announce that Jesus came into this world by the divine mission of God. That he was born supernaturally to a young woman, a virgin named Mary. Announce the truth that he lived a perfect life in the face of every form of demonic antagonism, every sort of temptation known to man, and yet he did not sin. He won each victory over temptation and sin for you and for me. Announced to the world that Jesus was crucified and was really dead, and all the evidence backs that. 3 days after that crucifixion, he was raised, and he ascended to the Father, and he is coming again. Announce that. That's the proclamation of the gospel. Tell what has happened here. And then the passage says this. Behold, he's going before you. There you will see him. You will see him. Therefore, hope. Hope. I almost put a little asterisk there because I didn't want you to think hope was wishful thinking. I want you to understand hope as a rooted, verifiable, evidentiary-based reason for confidence. It's certainty. Have hope. See, what Jesus was saying in that moment, or what the angel was saying about Jesus in that moment, I should say, is this. It's not just that you immediate people in the first century, you disciples are going to see him. They did. Many did. Over 500 witnesses. This is also what we would call eschatological. It's future looking. You also will see him. That's the message of the resurrection. This goes beyond the first witnesses. This stretches all the way forward into what God has promised for us. You're going to see him. Listen, I'm thinking about conversations that I've had with people trying to convey the weightiness of all this and the necessity of responding to all this. And I come back again and again, more and more often to this. Listen, don't you understand that everything that I'm telling you, you're going to see this for yourself. That's the message of hope for a believer, but that is also the message of warning for an unbeliever. You're going to see this. You know, our family was having some conversations recently about just the rise of just sheer demonism in our culture today. I mean, we see it everywhere. It's just not in hiding anymore. I mean, we see it in music and movies. We see it in the way that people talk and dress. I mean, it's just permeating our culture. And we're seeing people who seem to be beneficiaries of this demonic worldview and maybe this demonic capitulation. Maybe they've surrendered themselves to this for temporary gain. It just dawns on me every time I see one of these stories or I hear someone say something or I see someone who's a star in a movie talking about, no, I'm really a witch. I don't just portray one in a movie. I really practice this. You're going to see Jesus. Don't you understand that? That's the reality of the resurrection. You will see this for yourself. And my words are not going to be sufficient to prepare you for that moment. I can't even begin to explain what that's going to be like. But if the women at the tomb responded with fear and joy at the revelation of the risen Christ, what do you think unbelievers are going to do? It'll be fear. Only commingled with terror and regret. This is the reality. You're going to see him. But for Christians, this is our hope, okay? This is the point where it all comes home for us. This is why we stay steadfast. This is why we stick to the course. This is why we will not abandon faith. This is why we will not turn from Jesus. This is why we pray. This is why we gather. This is why we give so that other people may know. This is why we hold on when life gets hard or when there's uncertainty or questions. There are many things that we may not know, but this is one we can with certainty. We're going to see Jesus again. You will see me. And then everything that you've believed, vindicated. You were right to believe that. Everything that Jesus said and did validated in that moment. And you see Jesus and you see salvation as it is. Our commission flows from that hope. Go and tell people because this is real. Our endurance anchored by that hope. And because we're his bride, being prepared for that day when we'll see our bridegroom coming for us, a bride being beautifully prepared for a husband, our holiness is shaped by this hope. How do we live now as his people, being prepared for that day when he comes? Here's a simple message to us. He is risen. Believe that. Go and tell people what he's done. Be obedient to that message. And have hope in this. A day is coming with certainty, the day of the Lord, when you're going to see him. That's what the resurrection is about.